Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's Word for our meditation this morning is the epistle lesson read in an expanded version before, namely in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and our text is in verses 6 through 13, which I would read again as follows. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, our precious Lord and Savior, beloved hearers of His wonderful Word. Do you in your busy life ever take a moment to pause and to reflect, not so much on the temporal things that God has richly provided you, but particularly on the spiritual blessings which He abundantly showers down upon you day by day? You know, God's people in the Old Testament too had many spiritual blessings, of which they all too often lost sight, failed to appreciate, and at times even spurned, as we heard in the first part of the epistle lesson read before. In fact, their blessings were the same as ours today, except that they had many of them in prophecy and promise, while we have the wonderful advantage of having them in fulfillment and fruition. By God's grace, we have His verbally inspired precious word in its truth and purity, not just in Moses and the prophets, but also in the sure and certain fulfillment of Moses and the prophets, recorded by Christ's evangelists and apostles by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. We have the washing of regeneration, holy baptism, whereby even infants already are cleansed from their sins and brought to saving faith in their Redeemer. We have spiritual meat, spiritual food, not only in the Holy Scriptures, which we have plenty of opportunities to feast upon, but we have the Holy Supper of our Savior's body and blood to eat and to drink, given and shed for us for the remission of sins. And we have spiritual drink to quench our guilt-parched throats, the water of life, the refreshing living water, that the water of the gospel, which flows from that spiritual rock, the Lord Jesus Himself. And yet, with all the blessings richly and freely given to the children of Israel during their wanderings in the wilderness after their exodus from Egypt, St. Paul lists them in the expanded epistle lesson read before, we read that God was not well pleased with many of them, and that he overthrew them in the wilderness, sending their unbelieving souls into everlasting damnation. Now, Paul tells us in our text that these very things happened unto them for our example, for our warning, so that the same horrible consequences do not befall us. And so we see in this wonderful text of God's Word for our meditation this morning that in the negative example of the children of Israel lies a threefold admonition to us latter-day Christians. The first warning or admonition for our learning in the behavior of Israel in the wilderness is against spurning the precious grace of God and yielding instead to the lusts of this world. Paul writes in our text that these things were our examples to the intent, for the express purpose, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, as we know, the word lust means to want or to desire something that God does not want us to have. This is also the meaning of the word covet in Scripture. Now, God in his holy law has told us very specifically what pleases and what displeases him. And the children of Israel had that very law, God's holy Ten Commandments, which he wrote himself on two tables of stone and gave to Moses. And yet, as God's chosen people, whom he had graciously promised to bring back into the land of Canaan, and in whom, as their descendant, he promised to send his only begotten Son to be their Savior and Redeemer, they were not to obey God's law out of fear, but out of love to him whose grace and mercy in the Messiah, for whose sake he could assure them in their repentance, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. They were to obey him out of love for all that he, in love, had already done and promised to continue to do for their salvation. But the children of Israel, time and time again, despised God's grace and spurned the very means of grace by ignoring his word, by murmuring against God's servants, their spiritual shepherds, Moses and Aaron, when they proclaimed God's wonderful testimonies to them, and by continuing in sin, in the lusts of the flesh, thereby trying God's patience and mocking his grace and mercy. You remember how the Apostle Paul reminds us all in Romans chapter 6, the first two verses, shall we, who have all the benefits that the children of Israel had, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Come on, Lord, just keep passing the grace along to us while we continue to flaunt it and to throw it back in your face. Shall we continue to do that? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now the apostle warns us of their ways, lest we also spurn the precious means of grace, the manna for our souls, which he has so wonderfully preserved for us in these latter days. And lest we yield to the lusts of the world round about us. He says, neither be ye, he's talking to us, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He doesn't even mention the golden calf. He mentioned self-service, self-fulfillment, putting ourselves and our wants and perceived needs above service to God and his good pleasure. Now, although we might not think that we're tempted to gross idolatry as the children of Israel, to worship some golden calf, to worship some image of wood or stone, don't forget that the devil is constantly endeavoring to lead us into idolatry, into what we call fine idolatry. Just as much an abomination to God as worshiping an idol. Fine idolatry is that in which people fear, love, and trust in any person or thing as they should fear, love, and trust in God alone. The Lord Jesus himself said to Satan concerning such idolatry, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. We too are tempted to idolatry just as the children of Israel were. But our temptations to idolatry are often so subtle, so well disguised by the father of lies that we don't even recognize them until it's too late. And we've already fallen into idolatry. Yet the words of our text indicate quite clearly the general nature of these temptations. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They weren't praising God for his grace and mercy. They were doing their own thing contrary to his holy law. In their worldly revelry around that golden calf, the children of Israel partied. They indulged themselves in their fleshly lust in a frenzied orgy of gluttony, drunkenness, and illicit sex. Our temptations to idolatry are indeed similar, my dearly beloved hearers. The temptations to serve ourselves, the temptations to serve our own pleasure instead of God and his pleasure. Money and all that money can buy tempts us to idolatry. It tempts us to the religion of materialism, of amassing lots of money and lots of things and trusting in them for security, for comfort, for peace of mind, and so on. What's in your wallet? What's in your safe? We hear these kinds of temptations to materialism every day for practically forced into our ears on television. And many professing Christians find nothing wrong, for example, with needlessly volunteering for work on Sunday mornings and trading off for it the hearing and learning of God's precious word and the assembling of themselves together with their brethren to hear God's word, to worship Him, and to mutually edify one another. And they convince themselves that, at least occasionally, that trade-off is worth it, at least in today's economy, or so they think. So they try to convince themselves. I can always come to church next week. Others spend so many hours each day and week making money that they are either too tired or simply don't have any time left in their week to search the scriptures, to teach their children the Lord's ways, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Savior. And they often burn the candle so late into the night concerning the matters of this life, and especially late on Saturday night, as a necessary letdown to the pressures of the week, as we sometimes hear them say, that on Sunday mornings they can't pry themselves out of bed in sufficient time to tend to the things of the life to come. Spiritual blessings that they apparently regard as optional in their life, or at least not as pressing in their life as other things. And still others move away from an Orthodox Christian congregation and the care of a faithful pastor or overseer over their souls, and thus sacrifice on the altar of materialism many of their priceless spiritual blessings without a second thought, all for a promotion in their job, for career advancement that will mean more money, of course, coming in so that they, together with the children of Israel, can more easily sit down to eat and drink and rise up to play. Such people, Paul says, are idolaters who make the things of this world their first priority, the object of their fear, love, and trust, and who make the Lord and His word and His church take a number, as it were, and simply wait their turn, if it ever comes up. And every one of us is subject to the same temptations, brethren, whether we think it or not. Because that's why this admonition of the Apostle Paul is directed to us. Otherwise, he certainly was wasting his time and squandering his effort. He should have told it to somebody else. He says, to you and to me, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Fornication, that is sexual activity outside of, apart from holy marriage, is not the fun that Satan makes it out to be. It destroys the Christian's chaste and decent life. It ruins his self-respect and reputation. It obliterates, to a great extent, the faithfulness and trust that should exist between husband and wife in the marriage relationship. It causes deep wounds and untold grief in families, often produces unwanted and unloved children, and frequently results in disease, despair, and even suicide. It's plain sin and vice. The filthiness mimicked in and stimulated, as we well know, by sexually suggestive, provocative, and even explicit dancing, lustful literature, videos, filthy lyrics in many popular songs, and countless forms of pornographic material on magazine stands, in bookstores, and on the internet. Not to mention, of course, the incessant bombardment of television programming from morning till night, which depicts sex, and particularly sex outside of marriage, one-night stands and the like, as America's favorite pastime, surpassing even baseball. But participation in that kind of behavior, even in the look but don't touch varieties, cannot be hidden from our all-knowing God and Lord. Because He sees everything that we watch, that we hear, that we read, that we do. He knows and sees everything that we think, be it in the privacy of our homes, in our cars, on the streets, or in places of entertainment. He sees it all. And we know it in our text that God slew 23,000 such fornicators in just one day. Such a stench did it raise in His holy nostrils. And that was done, Paul says in our text, as an example to us. As an admonition to us, to whom he also writes, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, you all, as becometh saints, considering what God in Christ has done to redeem us unto Himself, to purify unto Himself a special, unique people zealous of good works. That's what we should be doing. Neither let us tempt Christ, Paul says, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. In spite of God's gracious protection of the children of Israel throughout their journey in the wilderness on the way to the promised land, they despised the occasional chastenings of the Lord that He laid upon them as a loving father, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12. They were ungrateful, and they were arrogant. They accused God, as we read in the book of Numbers, of wanting to drag them out into the wilderness to die. Imagine accusing God of such a thing. They were hungry, they said. We'd like something to eat. And our souls loathe this light bread, this wonderful, miraculous food that God gave them every single morning on their journey through the wilderness, that manna. They were sick and tired of the manna from heaven, a type or picture of the precious gospel of Christ, nourishment for our souls. And thereby they tempted Christ. They tempted their own Messiah, our text tells us. Tempted his grace and mercy toward them with complaints and rank ingratitude. And so he sent into the camp of Israel a plague of poisonous snakes. We remember that story. The children remember it from Sunday school. And many of the people died. They died in their sins of ingratitude and unbelief. What a horrible end for them. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer, our text tells us. All these things happened unto them for and samples, warnings to us. You see, we too, brethren, often murmur and complain a lot. In spite of all the mercies and of all the truth which the Lord has showed unto us, we are often so ungrateful and so two-faced about it at the very same time that we thank God at mealtime for his gifts of food and drink and declare that his mercy endureth forever. And then out of the same mouth, we complain about how poor we are, about how sick we are, how sad and depressed we are, how we have been abused and misused by other people, how things aren't going for us the way we have planned them to go. That kind of ungrateful, selfish murmuring should not characterize a Christian. Why? Because it shows callous indifference to the grace of God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up into suffering and death, delivered him up for us all, who reconciled all mankind unto himself for the sake of his son's propitiation of his justice, and through whom he has given us, the Bible says, all things, Romans 8:32. We are rich, for he was poor. Is not this a wonder? Therefore, quit complaining about it. Quit murmuring. Therefore, praise God evermore, here on earth and yonder. Now, all these things, Paul says, are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Time is not far off when we shall see the fulfillment of all things, even the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not to establish a 1,000-year reign here in this world, as the Reformed claim, but to judge the world in righteousness by his precious word. The signs of Jesus' second coming are all around us. The day of the Lord is at hand, the Bible says. And we pray, God, that we, by the effectual working of his Holy Spirit, through the means of grace, give due heed to this admonition of the Lord's apostle against spurning God's grace and the precious means of his grace and yielding to the lusts of the world, that no man take our crown. May he graciously preserve us in his word and faith unto our end, that the wicked foe may have no power over us in the way that he seduced God's people, Israel, in the wilderness. But there's another important admonition of Israel in Israel's behavior to which we should give due heed. We read in our text, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." You see, one of the things that led to the downfall of so many in Israel was sinful pride and arrogant self-confidence regarding the reception of God's gracious gifts and especially salvation. Many thought that since they were Abraham's seed according to the flesh, they deserved God's favor. They deserved God's protection. They deserved ultimate salvation. They deserved being treated better by God than they were being treated by him. They deserved being taken into the promised land, we would say, on a bed of roses or a red carpet. God was so unjust, so unfair to them. Now, this is also a temptation for you and me, believe it or not, beloved hearers, for we all too often get the idea that we, who have God's word in its truth and purity, we who have weathered many a controversy in his church here on earth for the sake of his truth, we who are baptized and confirmed communicant members of an Orthodox Christian congregation, we will certainly be able to withstand all the temptations that come our way and will, for that reason, be saved eternally. After all, we are strong Christians. We would never, for example, fall into idolatry or fornication or despising the means of grace or murmuring against God and his servants. Though all men should be offended, yet will I never be offended. That's what Peter said just before he denied three times even knowing who Jesus is. Paul says in our text, watch out, take heed, lest ye fall. That's what the children of Israel's attitude was. And look what happened to them. Let him that thinketh he standeth, and we all do. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest, so that he doesn't fall. And let's always keep in mind that it is God alone who, through the precious means of grace, keeps us steadfast in his word and faith unto our end. It is the Lord, through the means of his gospel, that keeps us in his truth, that makes us free, that keeps us drawing spiritual nourishment so that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior. The best we can do is pray, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. But we have yet one last admonition to consider from the example of the children of Israel in the wilderness, an admonition against despairing of God's merciful faithfulness to us in times of temptation. This is a wonderful verse. There hath no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man. Just ordinary, everyday trials. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you, permit you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. You see, the children of Israel in our text didn't trust God's faithfulness. They didn't cling to it in times of trial, in times of discouragement, in times of temptation, in times of severe chastenings. Instead, they murmured and complained. They doubted God's own divine resolve to carry out his gracious promises to them. You said you were going to bring us into the promised land. Well, here we're out in the wilderness, starving to death. Hope you're satisfied. That was their attitude. And they despised his almighty power to help them in every need. And the Bible says, as we read in Hebrews chapter 3, 19, and Hebrews 4, verse 6, if you want to jot those down, they perished, the Bible says, and failed to enter into the promised land of Canaan and into the promised land of heaven because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. It wasn't just that they were mouthy. It wasn't just that they were ungrateful. They didn't believe. Now we are to learn from their negative example, Paul says in our text. For there is nothing that the Lord lays upon his children that is so heavy a cross that we can't bear it. It may seem that way sometimes. I just can't take it anymore. I just can't stand it anymore. If I have another day like today or like yesterday, I'm going to just lose my mind. I'm just going to despair. Many of us have been there. But our crosses are common, everyday things that plague human beings. Sickness, sorrow, poverty, loss of friends, particularly worldly friends, which is no great loss. Unemployment, especially not right now, or underemployment. Infidelity of wicked spouses and children, a real heartbreaker. Casualty losses in home or business, and the like. But God, and this is the key, God, unlike the faithless world round about us, God is faithful, who will not suffer you, permit you to be tempted, tried, tested, above that you're able. He will never crush you under a cross that you can't bear, drive you to despair, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, even if that way to escape is to take you out of this veil of tears to his home of peace and joy in heaven. That's the best, that ye may be able to bear it. The ability to bear crosses after our Savior is not in us. As if we, thinking ourselves to be something when we are nothing, thinking that we are standing when we're really on the edge of a precipice, as if we ourselves are so strong and resolute and invincible that these things can't bother us. But it is God's mercy and grace in Christ Jesus according to which he promises us in Psalm 50:15, for example, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. All things, he assures us. Just love that word, all. All things, Romans 8:28, work together for good to them that love God. Not because they're good, not because they love him, but because he loved them first. He loved them who are the called according to his purpose, to save us, to bring us to faith, to strengthen us in faith, to keep us in the true faith unto life everlasting. Those who despair in times of tribulation and temptation do so because they look to themselves for rescue instead of to their faithful and merciful Savior. So then, dear brethren, concerning the temptations that we face, temptations to spurn God's grace just because we can't lay our finger on what he might have in mind for us. Temptation to spurn the means of his grace and to yield to the lust of our old Adam. Our fleshly tendency to trust ourselves and our own steadfastness and our own sniveling weakness in times of trial and temptation. Let us commit our cause to our merciful and gracious God, who himself will preserve us unto his heavenly kingdom, and through whom, in all things, you and I are more than conquerors in all these things, for the sake of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. God grant us such bold confidence in his gracious promises, and steadfast trust in his abiding faithfulness for the sake of our dear Savior. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.